Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to our evening sermon text as we continue our study of John's Gospel. Tonight we will study John 15:18 through 16:4. John 15:18 through 16:4. And again, this is in the section of John's Gospel, sometimes called the Upper Room Discourse. It's something that is unique to John's Gospel compared to what we call the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic because they look similar to one another, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's clear that they shared some sources. They're organized in much the same way. John has some differences. It gives us a little bit of a different perspective, not in any way contradictory to the Synoptic Gospels, but one of the differences is instead of the institution of the Lord's Supper, which you have in the Synoptic Gospels, instead in John you have the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus is teaching to his disciples on the night when he was betrayed. All of these things happened, of course. It's just John chose to present this material, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke chose to present the other. So, Jesus is speaking here as we pick up reading in verse 18 of chapter 15. Give your attention now to the Word of God. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Some of you have probably heard of the parachurch organization called Harvest USA. This is a ministry that began in the 1980s in inner city Philadelphia. I'm pretty sure, maybe with some kind of connection to 10th Presbyterian Church, but I'm not positive about that. But the Harvest USA website says that it was founded as a ministry to those particularly struggling with same-sex attraction. And then it goes on to say that since then it has expanded its outreach to include those who struggle with sexual issues of all types. And so if you look at their website, you'll see that Harvest USA offers a number of resources to help such people and their families. Their work is rooted in biblical truth, and it's shaped by Christian compassion. I haven't looked at a lot of their material, but what I have seen, I'm pretty persuaded that that's the case. I've heard interviews with the founder. I think that it's a good ministry. And yet, I heard just this week that this past summer, their office building was vandalized on two occasions with graffiti saying, "Harvest USA kills gays." And then there were other things that can't even be spoken in public that were put on in that graffiti. And then on top of that, Harvest USA was disqualified this year from an annual online giving campaign that's run by a charitable foundation in their county. Now, they had participated in that campaign for the past 5 years, but this year they were told that they no longer fit the foundation's values of integrity and equity. And then to top all that off, at a recent gathering of pastors, Harvest USA was smeared, and these were supposedly evangelical pastors. It was smeared as harsh and mean-spirited, not because of anything harsh and mean-spirited that they actually did, but merely because of their biblical view of sexuality and their unwillingness to adopt the notion that it's okay for Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction to identify as gay Christians. They don't go along with that. They don't say, you know, they don't deny the fact that Christians can struggle with that kind of temptation, but they say you shouldn't identify with your sin or with your temptation. And because of that, they were smeared as hateful and mean-spirited. Well, it is sad to see those sorts of things happening. It's sad to see a Christian organization that's doing a great deal of good and that has done a great deal of good for a long time being treated this way. It is sad, but it's not surprising, is it? As we see in the verses that we've just read, this is the very sort of thing that Jesus told his disciples would happen. So in this text, Jesus tells us that our friendship with him, and remember, just in the preceding passage, he said, "You're now my friends." Our friendship with him will result in our being hated by the world. You know, in some ways, you know, the world is kind of like that jealous friend you had in elementary school. You know, that, you know, if you have anyone else as your friend, now you're their enemy, right? Because they wanted to possess you themselves, you know. That's the way the world views us. Well, it's not a pleasant thought, you know, that we're the target of the world's hatred. We want people to like us. That's natural. However, if the world hates Jesus, and it certainly does hate the Jesus of the Bible, the real Jesus, then it will surely hate those who are united to Jesus. Now, God in his mercy restrains that hatred in lots of ways. You know, it doesn't always get expressed to the extent that it could, but it's always there. It's always present. And the thing that we have to recognize is that this is a part of the cost of following Christ. But as we think about that, we should also keep in mind something else. Ultimately, it is far more costly to align yourself with a lost world that is destined for judgment. Well, we have seen throughout our study of John's gospel that the term world is often used in this gospel to refer to the sphere of human rebellion against God. And that is clearly how Jesus is using the term when he says that the world will hate us. Now, the world's hatred of God and of his people dates back to the very beginning of time, the very beginning of history. After Adam and Eve's sin, God told them that the offspring of the serpent would be at enmity with the offspring of the woman. There would be hatred between those two lines. Now, what does that mean, that there would be these two lines? Well, though our first parents sided with the serpent, and therefore were, in a sense, offspring of the serpent when they sinned against God, God refused to give the whole human race over to the serpent and allow them to be the offspring of the serpent. Instead, in God's free grace, he created a line of promise, the line that would in time be represented by another Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. But as for the rest of mankind, God passed over them as the line of rebellion or the line of reprobation, the line that would continue to be allied with the serpent. And that line of rebellion has always been at odds or at war with the line of promise. And the first expression of that hostility came when Cain murdered his brother Abel. Now, John picks up on this in his first epistle, where he writes these words, and you can see that he's clearly expanding or expounding upon Jesus' teaching in this text. But in 1 John 3, he says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Now, in our text, Jesus explains that the reason why the world hates us is because we are not of the world. That is, we no longer belong to the world. We're no longer part of the offspring of the serpent. Now, this does not mean that as Christians we are intrinsically superior to the people of the world. In fact, we used to be of the world. By nature, we are all part of fallen mankind. By nature, we are all in the first Adam, and we fell in him. But by God's grace, we have been chosen out of the world, and we belong to the line of promise now rather than to the line of reprobation. But the only reason why that's true is because of God's undeserved mercy and favor. And that being the case, we certainly cannot be arrogant or boastful about the fact that we are not of the world. That's not true of us because of anything that we did. It's because of God's grace. Well, the fact that the world hates us should not cause us to hate the world back. As Jesus says in verse 25, the world's hatred of him is without a cause. It's without a legitimate cause. It's without any real grounds. And if that's true of the world's hatred of Christ, well, then it should also be true of the world's hatred of Christ's people. We shouldn't give the world reason to hate us, legitimate reason not to hate us. From its perspective, it may think that it has reasons. But in the court of God's justice, there should be no reason for the world to hate us. Now, the Old Testament passage that Jesus quotes in verse 25 when he says, "They hated me without cause," and you see it as a quotation, that is found actually in two places in the book of Psalms, Psalm 69:4 and 35:19. Now, in both of those Psalms, David is lamenting the fact that his enemies are unjustly persecuting him. And David responds to this by looking to God in faith and trusting that God will deliver him from his enemies. And that's exactly what we need to do whenever we feel the force of the world's hatred bearing down upon us. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans 12 when he says this, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Obviously, without compromising your faith in any way, but as far as you can, live at peace with everyone. He continues, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Well, Jesus' words in our text here in John 15 tell us that we should not be surprised when our non-Christian neighbors have no interest in the gospel or when they take offense at the gospel. We should not be surprised at this at all. As commentator D.A. Carson reminds us, the world is a society of rebels, and therefore it finds it hard to tolerate those who are in joyful allegiance to the King to whom all loyalty is due. And the fact that we are loyal to Jesus will set us at odds with the world. You can't remain loyal to Christ and stay on good terms with the world. Now, the world promises us its friendship if we will just loosen up a bit when it comes to our allegiance to Jesus. But as much as we might want the world's approval and the world's respect, we have to remember that that's something that we can't have, not on the world's terms. As James warns in his epistle, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, perhaps the best way to prepare ourselves for the opposition that we will inevitably face to different degrees and in different ways from the world is to remember that we're experiencing the same thing that Jesus experienced. Jesus' cup was a cup of persecution. When the world hates us because we belong to Christ, we're sharing in Christ's sufferings. We're participating in those sufferings. We're walking in our Master's footsteps, just as the apostles and other saints who have gone before us did. And as we think about that, we should remember how the apostles themselves responded when the Jewish leaders began to persecute them for preaching the gospel. The book of Acts tells us in chapter 5 that the apostles left the Sanhedrin after they were commanded not to preach in Jesus' name anymore, and after they were threatened severely. Said they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. It is a badge of honor to be despised and rejected for Jesus' sake. And not only that, but it also testifies that we really are united to Christ. So when people reject you or ridicule you, look down upon you because you're a Christian, it's not ultimately you whom they're rejecting. It is Christ in you. Well, another theme that we see in these verses is that of bearing witness to the world. And Jesus talks about this first in reference to himself in verse 22, where he says this, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." So Jesus came into the world, as he has said in this gospel, to bear witness to the truth. But the world didn't want anything to do with the truth. The revelation that God has given in Christ simultaneously exposes sin and provides its remedy. And yet those who belong to the world hate that exposure, and they deny their need for the remedy. Now, when Jesus says here that the world would not have been guilty of sin if he had not come and spoken to it, he does not mean that the world was without sin or guilt prior to his incarnation. How do we know that's not what he means? Well, because that would be in conflict with the clear teaching of Scripture about the universality of human sin and guilt. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone. So Jesus' point here is that those who never hear the gospel are not guilty of the specific sin of rejecting Christ. And that's made clear, I think, in verse 24 when Jesus says, "Now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." So the fact that Jesus would say this tells us that those who hear the gospel but reject it will be judged more severely than those who have never heard it. And that really is a sobering thought. Listen to these words from J.C. Ryle. "To see light and not use it, to possess knowledge and yet not turn it to account, to be able to say, 'I know,' and yet not to say, 'I believe,' will place a person at the lowest place on Christ's left hand in the great day of judgment." So it is a very grave sin to hear the gospel and reject it. That's Jesus' point here. Now, the second witness who is mentioned in this passage is the Holy Spirit, also referred to by the name the Helper, which means advocate or kind of legal counsel. Now, Jesus tells the disciples that he will send the Spirit from the Father and that the Spirit will bear witness about him. Now, that's a significant point, because there's a lot of interest in the Holy Spirit. You know, some branches of the church put a real heavy emphasis on the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. It's interesting, though, that John Calvin was known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit, and he's certainly not associated with Pentecostals or Charismatics or anything like that. So our Reformed tradition has quite a claim on its emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. But I think our teaching about the Spirit is much more consistent with the biblical teaching about the Spirit. That the Spirit is the one who bears witness, not about himself, not to himself. He doesn't call attention to himself. He calls attention to Jesus. He points people to Jesus. He bears witness about Jesus. So the Spirit's task is not to call attention to himself, but to testify to Christ. And that helps us to see that the signs and wonders that the Spirit worked during the apostolic period that we read about in the book of Acts, for example, they served the same purpose as the signs and wonders that Jesus performed during his public ministry. Those signs and wonders were not themselves the message. They were given to accredit the apostles as those who had really been sent by Jesus with his authority, who had been given the unique task of laying the foundational testimony upon which the church would be built. And because you only lay a foundation once and then build on it, there's no need for those kinds of signs and wonders anymore after the apostolic age passes. Well, that brings us then to the third witness who is mentioned in our text, and that is the disciples themselves. Jesus says, "And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Now, in the immediate context, this is referring to the apostles themselves. They, as we've just said, had a unique role as Jesus' authorized witnesses. They were able to testify about Jesus firsthand because they had been with him. They were eyewitnesses to Christ. But also the church that is built upon the apostolic testimony. Well, the church bears witness to Christ as well and continues to do so throughout the ages. And really, that's the reason why the Holy Spirit was sent. The Spirit was sent by the Son and the Father to empower the church for its witness-bearing task, to make the word that the church proclaims fruitful in the lives of the elect. And really, you know, it is this witness-bearing task that is the thing that provokes the world's hatred. The world hates us because of what we say. It hates us because we say that Jesus is the only way to God. The world hates us because we say that so much of what it loves is sinful and is an abomination and puts them under God's just judgment. It hates us because we call people to repentance and faith instead of affirming people in their sinful desires. If we just kept quiet about all of these things, the world would leave us alone. But we can't do that because our Lord has appointed us to announce his gospel to the world. And as John Calvin points out, the gospel cannot be published without instantly driving the world to rage. Well, it would be tempting for us to respond to the world's animosity by simply writing the world off. But again, if we did that, we would be disobeying our Lord. Jesus calls us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. He calls us to bear witness to him in the world, even though the world responds to us with disdain. And so we should never give up on pointing people to Christ. God is still at work in the world. He is still transferring souls out of this domain of spiritual darkness and bringing them into the glorious kingdom of his beloved Son. He did it in your life. He did it in my life. He's going to continue to do it in many other people's lives through the witness of his church all the way up until the day of Christ's return. Now, we might wonder why Jesus would spend so much time telling his disciples and through John telling us that the world is going to hate us. Now, this is pretty negative, isn't it? This is pretty pessimistic, pretty depressing. Isn't this going to be a source of discouragement to Christians? Why Why not just focus on the positive? Well, you know, Jesus explains in verse 1 of chapter 16 that we need to know this information. We need to know how the world will treat us, or else we'll be in danger of falling away when it happens. Jesus is not, you know, giving a bait and switch when he invites us to come to him and to follow him. He's up front about the reality, about the cost of discipleship. He wants us to approach life with our eyes wide open. He wants us to know what to expect. And he knows that the greatest danger that professing Christians face in this world is actually not the world itself. It's not persecution. The greatest danger is that we'll respond to the world's hatred by losing heart and by abandoning him. And of course, that really happens. It happens in all sorts of ways. It's very sad. Sometimes a professed Christian becomes so enamored with the world and what it offers that he just walks away from the faith. He'd rather have what the world offers, or he'd rather have the friendship of the world than the friendship of Christ. And some professed Christians grow weary of the church's many divisions, or its lack of influence in the world, or its other problems. And there are plenty, including just each one of us, right? We're a problem, you know, because none of us is perfect. People can always point to something about us. Oh, I don't like that about that person. And all those things will cause some people to conclude that, you know, Christianity is just not plausible. I don't want to be part of that. Now, others may not think of themselves as having abandoned the faith, but in their desire to be accepted by the world, they distort the Christian message and biblical teaching into something that meets with the world's approval. And in each of those examples, people who appeared to be Christians prove by their actions, by their decisions, that they're not really connected to the vine. They didn't bear good fruit. Specifically, they didn't bear the fruit of persevering in Christ. And so they're removed by the vine dresser. Now, the way to guard against that is to listen to the things that Jesus says here and all throughout his word. His word has the power to keep us from falling away. Now, Jesus continues to warn his disciples by telling them even more details about the specific kinds of opposition they will face. He tells them, "The Jews are going to cast you out of the synagogues." Now, that may not mean much to us, but, you know, for a first century Jew, that's pretty significant. That's the equivalent of excommunication. And Jesus goes on to say that their opponents will actually think that they are serving God by putting them to death. And, of course, the best-known New Testament example of that is found in the book of Acts, where Luke describes Paul's zealous persecution of Christians prior to his conversion. Paul thought he was serving God, but he was actually persecuting God's people. And when Jesus confronted him, he even said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus said that because of the union between him and his people. Well, there have been many other examples of this throughout church history. Many of the church's martyrs were put to death by people who sincerely thought that they were serving God. And even in our secular age, where there are many people who wouldn't even presume to be Christians, Orthodox Christianity's most ardent opponents typically think that they're on the side of righteousness. They typically think that. Now, the fact that the people of the world can get things so mixed up shows us that the world has an inverted sense of righteousness. And really, that shouldn't be surprising to us. The world is in rebellion against the one who is the source of all that is good, the one who has ordered his world in accordance with his goodness and righteousness. And so, the world often calls that which is evil good, and it often calls that which is good evil. And we can certainly see that in our society today. There are many people in the world who believe that it is evil and harmful to say that marriage was ordained by God to be between one man and one woman for life. And there are many who think that it is evil and harmful to say that a man who thinks that he is a woman really is a man. As tragic as it is that he wrestles with those feelings, that doesn't change reality. So in those kinds of examples and in many others, the world assumes that it has the moral high ground. Why is that? It's because it has succeeded in normalizing certain sins and errors. In reality, though, that only proves that the world doesn't know God at all, as Jesus says in this passage. Well, you know, these kinds of things are hard for us to hear, and it can be discouraging. You know, it often appears that it's the world's hour. How do we respond to that? Well, we should never lose heart. Instead, we should follow the example of David in the Psalms that Jesus quotes in this passage. You know, David, remember, he's being persecuted without cause. Now, how does he respond? Well, he laments. He cries out to God. He laments the fact that his enemies hated him without cause. But then he concludes the psalm with an affirmation of faith. This is what he says in Psalm 69. "For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it." That's interesting. You know, when David wrote those words, I don't think he was expecting that they would be fulfilled in the way they're turning out to be fulfilled in the world today. You know, there's no longer a physical temple in Zion, you know, and because the fulfillment of this is not in that place. It's in the spiritual Zion, the heavenly Zion, that it will be fulfilled. And yet David, even though his understanding was not perfect, because it hadn't been revealed to him yet, he still clings in faith to God and the certainty of his promises. So no matter how much the world sets itself against us, we need to remember always that there is nothing that the world can do to prevent Jesus from accomplishing his plan. There's nothing that the world can do to prevent Jesus from bringing his chosen ones, those whom he has chosen out of the world, brought into union with himself, engrafted into himself, bringing us into the glorious inheritance that he has secured for us. Praise God for that.